All right, cats, let's go ahead and get going. All these classes are sort of caffeinated classes, right? We don't have very long, and we want to make sure we respect the time of the children's ministry workers, the Cornerstone Kids workers who are going to be coming in wanting to set up their space. So this morning, we start our five-week class, Read and Understand, Bible Study Basics. And this is, as you might, it's kind of obvious, but just to say it out loud, in 5 weeks, we're not going to master interpreting the Bible, right? But we can grow. In 5 weeks, you can actually grow in your understanding of the Bible and how to interpret it well. And so that's our goal, is just simply to, wherever we are in the process of interpreting the scriptures, we just want to be a little bit further down the path at the end of these 5 weeks. And if you can't attend, if you miss one or two or three of the classes, we are going to try to record these at least. No videos, but we'll at least have a recording of it available. And then the outlines, well, the full teaching notes will be available as well. So let me start with a prayer here. This is Psalm 119:18. Well, start with the verse, which is a prayer, and that will be our prayer. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. And the fact that the anonymous author of Psalm 119 prays that is a reminder that we need God to open our eyes. So if he doesn't open our eyes, we won't see wondrous things in the Word. We'll see a lot of words on a page that at one time or another we thought were important. But if God is present in his Spirit and is the same God who wrote the Bible is there in us and in that moment with us, then he can open our eyes in a powerful way. And so what we've read 100 times and not really gotten much out of it suddenly just jumps off the page. And so there's this notion of dependence always when it comes to interpreting the scripture. So Lord, we do pray that you would open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of your law. We pray that we would love your word, that we would just have an obsession with it that never leaves us, that till we see you face to face, we would be those who are faithful in your word and just longing for that sense of discovery when we do behold those wondrous things. We pray that when it commands us, we would have a heart to obey, and when it encourages us, we would have an ability to hear you encouraging us and comforting us. And when it threatens us, you know, with terrible things if we don't do or do something, then we pray that we would be sober and humble as we receive those commands as well. So help us, Lord, to be those who are happy readers and doers of your scriptures all of our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, some basics. The Bible is not a book like any other book. And here we're going to get a little sense of the task before us, and then also some encouragement. But if you think of the task of this Bible, so we get used to seeing Bibles, hard copies of Bibles, and so they no longer intimidate us just looking at them. But if your teacher in a class handed you this book and said, the goal of this class is for you to master this book and you will be tested on all the contents of this book, you would look at this book and you'd be shocked and scared, right? Why? Because it's this version is 1,200 pages. I have another version that's 1,700 pages. It's not just one book, it's 66 books. Not just written by one author, but 40 human authors. And just as a fact, do whatever you want with it, but the number of words in the ESV is just under 757,400, which that's a big, no teacher has ever given you an assignment. In 757,000 words or less, I want you to explain this. that assignment has never been given. Anyway, so that's kind of the, you know, you just want to appreciate the complexity, the difficulty of interpreting the Bible at one level. However, there's this other side of what all of these 757,400 words are, which is this from 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture. All 757,400 words, all 66 books written over those 1,500 years, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So this, the kind of the stunning reality of our Bible is you have this, the human dimension, you know, all those facts of the case, right? The number of books, the number of words, the number of years it took to write it, written in several different languages. So you have the, you have that side of it, but then you have the other side of it, which is, no, there's only one author. That author is God. And every word of it is breathed out by him. And so we love it. And Paul doesn't sound intimidated by it, does he? He knows that if you read and study, this will be profitable for you. In other words, this will benefit you. You, as a faithful reader of God's word, will be able to benefit by God's word. So you'll hear its teaching, you will be reproved by it, you'll be corrected by it, you'll be trained by it, all so that you may do good works. So there's a doing of it that's the intended effect. Just like James' words, do not be hearers only, but also be doers, right? The guys are going through, a lot of the guys anyway, going through James as a book study. So do not be hearers only, but also be doers of the word. Now sometimes that this process is fairly straightforward. The sixth commandment, you shall not murder. Lord, what is your will for my life? Not to murder. That's what the verse is commanding us to not do in this case. But then sometimes it is a little more difficult. So this is Romans 14:3. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. All right, that's going to take a little bit of unpacking just to get at the meaning of the text. And so in this process of interpreting the Bible, what we're doing in this series of classes is what's been called the inductive Bible study method. Inductive Bible study method. And it's just a way to read God's word, to read and understand God's word, by working through these three large steps. So observation, kind of this is like all the dots. So eventually you're going to connect the dots, right? And it's going to become this picture that compels you to do something. But this first page is, I just need to see the dots. What are the words? What are the phrases? But then in this interpretation phrase or step, the next step, now I'm going to start connecting dots. And so this is kind of like arrows. So the dot that I'm studying has got all these arrows of connection to all these other things. And so I'm going to be connecting a lot of things, kind of big picture type things. But ultimately, application is where, you know, God's word meets me where I am, and I feel the weight of it. So I'm my life is changed somehow, and I need to respond to it. So that's the application. Now it's called inductive, which is a little bit of a misnomer, but the basic heart of inductive is you sort of pretend for a second, I don't know what this text means, right? And so I'm going to go to this text with a clean slate, and I'm going to let the text guide me to what I should believe and think. But the misnomer part of that is we never approach God's word that way. There's always, so deductive is the opposite, where you start with a conclusion, and then you kind of work your way to dealing with the evidence. But that actually is how both of those things are true. So we believe in God as a Trinity, a triune God. He's Father, Son, and Spirit, it's one God, three persons. If we don't believe that, we're not Christians, all right? So we don't go to a text as if the Trinity is not true, and let me see whether or not I can prove the Trinity from this verse. I go to this verse knowing that God is a triune God, and so whatever I see in this verse has to be consistent with that fact. Or, now the truth is those kinds of conclusions or convictions, those are the result of other people having done all the work in previous generations to give us these nice, concise statements about who God is. Faith and not works is required for salvation. So when I go to a passage of Scripture, I know that to be true. And again, I might know that to be true from other people having done all the hard work of inductive Bible study method, but I do know that to be true, so I don't pretend that it's not true and then kind of go to it with a true clean slate. So not sure if that was clear or not, but the truth is there's a sort of this both and aspect. You know, we know that God is the author of Scripture from 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, therefore it's coherent. It fits together. All these books fit together because there's only one author giving us his message. All right, so that's inductive, deductive. So now let's look at the actual steps here. And there's three big steps: observation, interpretation, application. And so we do observation. It's the dots. You see the verse. You read the words of the verse. This is sort of the basic, you know, if you're going to read Tom Sawyer or Huck Finn, you're going to do these same kinds of things when you read the book. And so these are not going to be different. But some questions that we're going to ask when we look at the text, and some of these are actually we ask before we approach the text, and some sort of as we're approaching the text. And here, just as a little parenthesis, think of inductive Bible study, inductive Bible study method, not as this is what I'm going to do every day when I read my Bible for every verse that I come across, because you would never get through a single book of the Bible if you did that. But this is, think of this as every once in a while, for different reasons, I need to really go deep in a text. I feel called to go deep in a text or a passage. And this gives me a lot of ways I can do that. And so, you know, I'm struggling with a sin. I'm wanting to grow in evangelism. You know, there can be all kinds of reasons. So I want to study the Great Commission so I can go deeper in my call to evangelism or whatever. So then I might do kind of the whole inductive Bible study method. All right, so with that caveat, here are some questions that we might ask before we get to our actual verse. And so one is, what book of the Bible is this? You know, what's the basic book context of this verse? In what part of the book is this verse? Who wrote the book and when? And is it known what the basic context is for when the book was written and why? Because we don't have a historical landing spot for every book of the Bible. We know what they're talking about. That's really clear. But sometimes who wrote it and when is a lot less clear. For instance, Joel, the minor prophet Joel in the Old Testament, the dating of Joel is crazy diverse. So anywhere from 900 to 500 BC, Joel wrote this book. And 900 BC is basically King David. 500 BC is after the Babylonian captivity. So those two moments are really different. So we really don't know. And so we interpret that book with that kind of sense of tentativeness. But other books, we know exactly, you know, when this was written, within 5 years, within 2 years. So Joel is a bit of an exception. Most of the books of the Old Testament, you can orient to, you know, within the right decades or centuries. But those kind of questions are important. You know, sometimes it's good to remember, this is the Gospel of John I'm reading. It's not the book of Genesis. So I read John differently than I read Genesis, because a lot's happened. You know, if I'm reading Genesis, a lot's happened after Genesis that I want to be aware of, like Jesus. And so I read them really differently. And then there's another set of questions that now we're starting to dive into the text a little bit more. And think of this as sort of like, you know, Google Maps. You start with the big picture. Some of us are always curious. Yeah, but where within the state or the country is this thing, or within the continent is this thing? And then I zoom into the city or the town or the street. And so we're zooming in a little bit more to our text. And here, so what is the larger passage or section of the book in which the verse is found? So what is this verse is found within a flow of thought. And what's the kind of chunk of thought or the chunk of this book in which this text is found? So, you know, if you're in a parable of Jesus, the prodigal son parable, that's the chunk, all right? But if you expand it a little bit more, if you go to the beginning of Luke 15, which is where the prodigal son is found, you realize actually that these three lost parables are connected, the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the lost son, as it were. Talking to Pharisees who boasted in their standing before God and didn't really get the glory of the gospel to the unrighteous. And so that's Luke 15 is kind of the chunk that you really want to interpret those three parables within. And then you want to think about where this chunk, say Luke 15, we're in the lost parables. The chunk within the book of Luke, where is it found? And then if you've read Luke a few times or read something on Luke a few times, from 951 to 1951 maybe. It, within that passage is the travel narrative. Jesus is traveling from Galilee to Jerusalem. He's on his way. And so the lost coins or the lost parables are actually within that travel narrative where there's a ton of, if you have the words of Christ in red, there's a ton of words of Christ in red in those chapters. So that would be the passage in which it falls. That might influence your interpretation of it, but it's useful. Sometimes that chunk actually does. And then we narrow down even more. Now maybe this is the street view where we get to look into people's front doors or whatever. So are there any words in the passage you don't know and need to look up? What are key words in the passage? So the first one is kind of just the English words in your Bible. Are there any basic English words I need to look up? And then what are key words that I need to kind of find the deeper meaning, you know, Greek and Hebrew type stuff? Is there a main idea I can detect here, kind of a key theme as I work through this text? And then how is the passage organized? Is it a question that gives me an answer? Is it a riddle that Jesus solves? Is it a narrative that has a punchline at the end? Is it a history, a historical narrative? I'm reading about Joseph, perhaps. It's a historical narrative, and so there's a beginning and a middle and an end to this narrative. So just catching all those things. All right, so we have 3 minutes, and we actually only have 2 minutes. So 2 minutes for this next exercise. Open up your Bibles to Psalm 121, and we'll say your pastor says, I want the whole church to memorize Psalm 121, verse 5. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. You say, wait a minute. I took the inductive Bible study method. You can't do that. You have to give us the context and tell us what's going on to this, on with this passage. So this is now, again, just the dots. So take that verse, Psalm 121, 5, and in 2 minutes, I will give you some time to just see some things about this verse within the context, and then I'll give you a minute to tell me what you found. Ready, go. All right, so let's have a 4 or 5 view. Like, what are some things you noticed, sort of the dots, the facts about this verse in this passage? Just speak it out.
It's part of the ascent.
The Psalms of Ascent? And how do you know that?
Because there's a heading above the psalm.
Yeah, that's a really important fact. It's a part of a set of psalms. You don't want to miss that fact. Yeah, keep. And so, you know, if you're thinking, what's an important word? What's an important theme? What's a word I might want to do more research on, the Hebrew? That would be a great choice.
Uses the personal name of the Lord, Yahweh, as a personal protector.
Good. So Yahweh is my keeper? Good.
Shade on right hand implies a close proximity. And
good. Yeah, so those are great. I'll stop there, actually. So that's kind of the basic observational type stuff. You know, Psalms of Ascent, if you wanted to really go deeper in Psalm 121, you would read the Psalms of Ascent and see, are there some themes that kind of go together here? But you might think, I have no idea what that even means, Psalms of Ascent. What am I ascending? And in which case, obviously, you'd want to look that up. A study Bible would give you that kind of information. So that's observation. Now, the next step is interpretation. And here we go from the dots to actually connecting the dots, not to just within the text, but actually in all of God's revelation. So this is the process of determining what the text means, not just what it says, but what it means. And that saying versus meaning thing, well, as an example, we can think of the idea of circumcision. So if I go to Genesis 17:12, that's where God commands Abraham, all of your generations forever. That's actually kind of the language. All of your generations forever, let the sons be circumcised on the eighth day. 8 days after they're born, let them be circumcised. Well, that's a command, and it kind of sounds like it's forever. And then when I get to the New Testament, I recognize that Jesus himself was circumcised. So now I'm thinking, not only is it commanded in the Old Testament, but actually now it's modeled by Jesus, which always gets my attention. But so that's what it's. So if I'm, if my text is, let's say my text is actually Genesis 17, 12. So what it's saying then sounds like I should make sure that any families I know of, that their sons are circumcised on the eighth day. And not just for health reasons, all right? So there is the modern practice for health reasons, but this is spiritual ceremonial reasons, all right? But we don't read this text on the backside of the cross. We read the text on this side of the cross after Pentecost. After Pentecost, a lot has changed with what God asks of his people. And so after Pentecost, which is the Apostle Paul is after Pentecost, all of his writings are after Pentecost. And so he says this in 1 Corinthians 7:19, "For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God." Well, that's a hugely important text if I'm wondering about Genesis 17:12. Now I know I am no longer under that ceremonial practice. Because of Jesus, or you might not think because of Jesus, you just know that, well, that's no longer commanded of God's people. So in other words, what Genesis 17:12 means to me is different than, I just need to make sure that I'm circumcised and my sons are circumcised. What it says to me is that, but not what it means to me, how I apply it, what I do with it, all right? That's what we're talking about. All right, so with this step, this interpretation step, and just sort of the warning label and interpretation, this is massively difficult and far and away the most difficult part of interpreting a text of Scripture. But wonderfully illuminating as well. Some things that are part of this aspect of the process. One is we connect our text to other related texts. And this is a place where the cross references in your Bible are just a great help to us. So for hundreds and hundreds of years, publishers of the Bible have had in the margins scriptures that are related to the scripture in the text of scripture. And that's been a long time practice. It's not like the Crossway publishers came up with that idea or whoever. And the reason is because of the complexity of the Bible, and it helps readers who are thinking, I know there's a verse somewhere that sounds a lot like this. Where is that verse? And a lot of times the cross-reference will give you where it is in the Bible. So a favorite verse of mine is Matthew 1:1, the very beginning of our New Testament, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And if you look at that verse in the ESV, there's a little letter next to son of David and a little letter next to son of Abraham. You go to the list of cross-references for son of David, and you see actually a bunch of verses, but one of them is 2 Samuel 7:12. Through 16, you go to son of Abraham and you see a cross-reference for Genesis 22:18. And if I were to go back and look at 2 Samuel 7:12 through 16, I would realize, oh, this is where God promises to David, you will have a son who will reign forever. And so then when Jesus is called the son of David, what Matthew is telling me then is this Jesus is that promised king. And then when I look at son of Abraham and I go back to Genesis 22:18, I realize, oh, that's where to Abraham is promised, your offspring shall be a blessing to the nations. And then I go to my New Testament, I realize, oh, that means Jesus is that offspring who is the blessing of the, who will be a blessing to all the nations. So connecting texts like that is a necessary way, actually. It's a really important and wonderful way where we can get to the meaning of the text. And then the second thing we want to do is we want to orient our text within God's unfolding plan of salvation. And this is where the chart that doesn't make any sense comes into play. Does everyone have this chart? Awesome. So I'm a big fan of timelines. I feel like it really helps. Anyone who's had my classes in the church knows this. But I draw a lot of arrows on the board. And the beginning of our timeline is creation, and I'm a young earth guy, so I put creation at 4000 BC. And then there's an arrow on the other side because there is no end to our history, is there? There's an end to this era of history, but not an end to history. God's people are here forever, as well as God's enemies, actually. Once they're created, they will always be. All right, so along the way you have, so these are, several things are going on in this chart here. One is just the basic historical timeline. So Abraham, if you think of the boxes right below the number line or the timeline. So 2000 BC is Abraham, and he's born a little bit before that, lives after that, but 2000 is a nice way to think of his life. And then you get to 1500 BC with the Exodus. Happens actually a little bit after that, but not much. And then you get to 1000 BC, you get to King David. So he's born a little bit before that, dies a little bit after that, but 1000 BC is a good round number. And then we get to 586, which is the kind of the culminating moment of the Babylonian captivity. And then you get to 516 when the second temple is rebuilt. So after the captives come back from Babylon. 5 BC is when Christ is born. The guys who gave us the AD, the BC and the AD calendar, they didn't do that until the 400s, 500s, 600s. And so when they were counting backwards at that point, they were just a little bit off with the birth of Christ. So Christ was actually born 5 BC. And we think his ministry began in about AD 30. His cross, resurrection, and then Pentecost was AD 33. The temple's destroyed in 70 AD. And then the next huge event in God's unfolding timeline is the return of Christ, or actually the rise of the man of lawlessness and then the return of Christ. And we don't know when that's going to be. So those are the historical facts. And then below that, this is kind of the big spiritual importance of some of the facts. So for instance, so see the promises, land, nation, blessing at the very bottom there, and then the law of the king, the Christ, the church. So the promises are given to Abraham, and the promise given to him of a land, a nation, and a blessing. That suddenly now the people of God goes from kind of the whole mass of humanity, it kind of feels like, at least in the opening chapters of Genesis, too focused on the tribe or the clan of Abraham. And then you get to the law given in the time of Moses, and then you get to the king promised in Christ, and then you get to the Christ himself, and then the church, it's formally, in some ways, his birth at Pentecost. But what the point of this is to think of, like, when is the book of the Bible I'm reading, when does it occur with respect to this unfolding timeline? So in the boxes above the timeline, that's where I put more or less all 66 books of our Bibles. So where does Genesis fall on the far left there? Well, it covers creation to the Exodus. So it's in those first couple and a half thousand years. Where does Exodus to Deuteronomy fall? Well, it's Exodus to Canaan. So the Exodus, in other words. So Exodus is when they're brought out of Egypt and they go to Canaan. And then on down the line. And the reason this is important is because let's take the Old Testament, because that's where it becomes really relevant. The law of Moses is given 1500 BC, obviously, to Moses, who then gives it to the people. And once the law is given, God's people are under that law. And so for all of the BC history, from the law until the Christ, God's people are under that law. And so the law has to be part of how you interpret that book or that passage. And so when you get to the wisdom literature, the Psalms or the Proverbs, when you get to the prophets, you know, Isaiah or whatever, when you get to the history books, all of those books are in the Old Testament after the law is given. And so the law is always a big deal. How are God's people doing with respect to the law? Likewise, or in kind of in a similar type of way, King David is a big deal. So before King David is there, there's King Saul, who has that unfortunate 30 or 40 years of reign. And then there's King David, is kind of the real model king for the rest of Israel's history. But before the king, there's no king in Israel. And so when you're reading, the Joshua judges Ruth, so you're reading Judges and you get that refrain over and over again. At this time, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Well, what king are they talking about? Basically, they're talking about King David. So all the books right before you get to King David are leading up to that king. So the king is a big deal. And once the king comes on the scene, all the books after that, the prophets, for instance, once the king is on the scene, the prophets rise up, and the prophets are there kind of like the conscience of Israel, talking to the king, telling the king what you should do or not do, still pointing back to the law of Moses, that's what you should do and not do. But when you're interpreting the prophets, which occur after the king and before the Christ, you want to make sure that the idea of the king, the messianic king especially, but the king is a big deal, and the law of Moses is a big deal. Because the law is still in effect, the kings are on the scene, and the Christ hasn't come yet. So that affects how you interpret passages. And then the Christ comes, and once the Christ comes, we're no longer under the law of Moses in the same way, no longer under the covenant of Moses. However, the king, we're still in the kingdom because we have a king who is Christ. And in the New Testament, the books, knowing where they are in the timeline becomes a little bit less important because they all are written in such a compressed period of time. So, you know, if Job is the first book of the Old Testament written right before Moses does his writings, you know, in 1500 BC, and then you have 1,000 years of writing history in the Old Testament. But when you get to the New Testament, the first books are probably written in AD 40, and the last books at latest are in the AD 90s. So 50 years of writing compared to 1500 years in the Old Testament, or at least 1,000 years in the Old Testament. And all of them occur, of course, after Christ and before the return of Christ in the New Testament. Anyway, so knowing where we are in the timeline becomes really important in our interpretation of a passage. And in the Old Testament, that's where it's really critically important. And then the next thing we want to do is we want to connect how does this verse connect to Christ? And let me check my time here. So we're at 9:35. I'll pretend I have 5 minutes. Connecting to Christ in the New Testament is not difficult because the author himself is going to connect what he's saying to Christ. So why should we do this? We should do this because Christ did this. You know, if you think of Philippians 2, why should you be humble and consider others more important than yourselves? Because that's what Christ did. So Christ the example. And that really is true really throughout our New Testament. The author will tell you, how does this connect to Christ? When you get to our Old Testament, it becomes a lot harder. But we still want to do that work. Because if you don't know how your text connects to Christ one way or another, and how the coming of Christ affects your text, then you can't really know how to apply that text. So like our circumcision example, if you don't know how the coming of Christ affects that verse, then you're going to be troubled in your conscience, right? Do I need to do this or do I not need to do this? And if I need to do it, how do I do it? Until I really start thinking through the implication of the coming of Christ. So Jesus is the center of, here are some ways that we can connect to Christ. He's the center of the history of redemption. So all the important events in the history of redemption, the history of salvation, point to Christ. He's the son of Abraham. He's the son of David. He is the prophet promised in the law of Moses. He's the greater Adam. So Adam sinned and erected the universe, literally. Christ is the better Adam. Second way Jesus fulfills prophecy. So that's more direct, that's more common. So you're reading about Micah 5:2, about the shepherd king who's going to be born in Bethlehem, coming from Bethlehem. And so we know that from the birth of Christ, he's born in Bethlehem. That's the fulfillment. Type, anti-type. So type is there's a thing or an event or a person in the Old Testament, and then Jesus is the greater version of that thing or person or event in the New Testament. So think of manna. The manna is bread from heaven, comes down, and it feeds your stomach. Jesus calls himself the bread of life in John 6. You eat of him and you live forever. So he's the anti-type, whereas the man in the Old Testament is the type. So we connect to Christ. And then the next thing there is theological ideas. And so sometimes the work you have to do is actually figuring out the theological concept within your passage. So if you're reading about justification, that word, or righteousness, if that pops up in your verse, You might need to do a little bit of study on justification, righteousness. I found, I only tested one word, which was justification, but it worked. But the Gospel Coalition actually has a ton of resources buried in their website. Sometimes they're hard to access. But if you just type in on your browser, the Gospel Coalition, and then whatever theological concept you want to study, you can find a pretty good article in the Gospel Coalition's massive arsenal on that topic. So if you type in the Gospel Coalition, the return of Christ, or the Gospel Coalition, the millennium, or the Gospel Coalition, the Son of God, you're gonna get some good resources there. So let's say we've done the hard work now of interpretation. We've drawn arrows to important verses. We've connected it to Christ. We see where we are in the timeline. We've done the work of theology. Now, how do I actually apply this text? We need to be doers, right? Not just hearers and understanders and exegeters. We need to be doers of the text. And I think you can basically narrow down application to these three concepts: believe this, obey this, or be like this, don't be like this. So every text of Scripture has one of those three agendas, you might say. So believe this can be a promise that you need to obey, or sorry, believe, or a fact about God that you need to believe, or a truth about your salvation that you need to believe, or something you need to believe in order to be saved. There's some kind of believe this moment. Or obey this, you know, it's a commandment. You shall not murder. Be like this, don't be like this is really useful when you're reading historical narratives. The way the Bible is written, there is always a good guy and always a bad guy. Okay, this is not, you know, those horrible, ambiguous movies that are created today where you don't really know who the good guy is or the bad guy. This is like classic Disney. The bad guy is dressed in black. The good guy's dressed in white, all right? And so that's useful as you're reading, because the author is going to give you clues that tell you that, oh, this is the good guy, imitate him, or this is the bad guy, don't be like that. All right, so that's a broad overview. So for the next weeks, here's what's coming. Next week, Michael Stocker is going to be talking about word studies. How do you do a good word study? Class 3, I believe, is John, talking about getting the main idea out of a passage. So kind of tracing the theme of a passage. And then a topical study, how do you do a good topic study? And then the last one is the different genre of the Bible. I'm going to come back and do that class. So, Father, we pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts, Lord, so that we may behold wondrous things out of your law. Give us your Spirit to do that, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.